If all followers of Christ are part of the universal church, why do they need to be committed to a local church? Welcome to Radical with David Platt. And as always, you can find thousands of more resources at our website, radical.net. The church should be defined by Scripture, not by its own ideas or even by the world. In this message from David Platt, we see the building blocks of a biblical definition of a local church, as well as the biblical imperative that every follower of Christ to be a committed member of a local body of believers. So here's David with a sermon titled, The Biblical Marks of a Local Church, from Ephesians chapter 4.
If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want to invite you to open with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I am increasingly convinced that the me-centeredness that is so prevalent in our church culture today is in large part due to a deficient understanding of the essence and the nature of what the church is about. Imagine a situation with me. Imagine a couple who starts coming to church, enjoys the music, likes the sermons. After a few months, maybe even a year, the pastor or church leader approaches them, maybe about joining the church. Politely, the couple declines. Pastor or the church leader tries to throw out some programs that would entice them to come. Look what we have to offer. The couple starts to feel a little pressured and starts to slip away quietly to another church where they can remain anonymous. Or maybe one day they finally decide, you know, we're going to join a church. Maybe they have a family, they have children. We need to join a church for the sake of kids. We want our kids to grow up in the church. And so they do join the church, but at that point, they could hardly be described as a couple who has a wholehearted commitment to the church. Now, I think that scenario plays out over and over again every Sunday morning in many different facets, many different ways throughout our country, particularly the southeastern part of the United States. And the question I want to ask this morning is, why is that so common? Why are so many people content to attend a church but never make the step of actually joining the church? Or why are many people members of a church but casual members of the church without a real deep, wholehearted commitment to that church? And I think there's a lot of reasons behind that. No doubt part of it has to do with our commitment phobia in our culture. It is consumerism and individualism at its best. We talked about it some last week. As consumers, we shop around for the best bargain, for the least cost, the least price, and that affects the way we look at church. And it's individualism. We are a people who are self-sufficient, self-reliant, focused on self-worth, self-esteem. And so the idea of mutual submission to other people, accountability to other people, joining up as a member of a church, that seems pretty foreign to us, even a little weird and uncomfortable, maybe even a dangerous thing to do. But I don't think even when you add all that together with all the hurt and the disappointment that many of us have experienced in church in the past, that's the only reason. I think part of the reason lies in the fact that we've done a pretty lousy job in the church educating the church on what it means to be the church and what Scripture teaches about the church. And we haven't attached a lot of meaning to the church. Have you ever noticed how a church with 200 people has about 200 members has about 50 or 60 people actually show up on Sunday morning? Or a church with 5 or 6,000 members has about 3,000 show up on Sunday morning? That's a lot of people sick in one day. That's a lot of people out of town just on that particular day. What does it really mean to be a member of a church? Why should I be a member of a church? So I can vote at business meetings? Is that really worth it to join a church so I can be a voter? And where is membership in the Bible? I think it's a valid question to ask. Is membership even something the Bible teaches us to do? We never see the word membership in the Bible. The Bible never commands us to have membership roles or have membership procedures. That's nowhere in Scripture. So is this just some legalistic tradition that we've added onto Scripture that makes the Christian life a lot more complex than it was intended to be? I think all of those are pretty valid questions. So what I want us to do this morning is I want us to dive into Scripture, and I want us to see a picture of the local church. And I want us to see a picture of whether or not Scripture shows us the local church is important. And if it does, what does Scripture tell us about our involvement with the local church? And so I want to show you up here on the screen a picture that we used last week that shows Christ at the center, the world out on the outskirts, and Christ making his glory known in the world through the church. This is going to be kind of the model that we're going to use over the next few weeks as we begin to talk about this morning the nature of the church, the nature of the local church, but then the next couple of weeks, leaders in the church. This is the model that's going to kind of guide our time together. So If the church is playing that important of a role in the world and Christ's design, then I think it's important for us to know what the church is all about. So what I did this week is I dove into church history, and I wanted to find some definitions of the local church. How have Christians throughout history defined the local church? And ever since the beginning of Christianity, you've got all kinds of different definitions of what the local church is. This was a huge issue during the Reformation. Guys like John Calvin, Martin Luther, they were turning things around from how they had seen the Catholic Church operate. John Calvin defined the local church. He said, "Wherever we see the Word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there it is not to be doubted a church of God exists." So that was his definition. I think that's a pretty reactionary definition of what was going on in that day. So I tried to fast forward all the way to our day today. I started doing some research. I tried to find what Southern Baptists, who Brook Hill, the Church of Brook Hills affiliates with, what does Southern Baptists say the church is? And here's their definition. Southern Baptists say a New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, that just made me tired. And so what I decided to do was I'm going to dive into Scripture. And let's take an honest look at Scripture and see what Scripture tells us about the local church. And that brings us back to Ephesians, which is where we were last week. I think maybe more than any New Testament book, this book is teaching us about the nature of the church. So if you got your Bible, Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read the first 16 verses. And basically, this is a picture that Paul is writing to a group of churches about unity in the church. I want you to see what he says, starting in verse 1. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Just as a side note here, that seems like a pretty long run-on sentence, you know? It's like Paul put a period on this somewhere, but actually in the original language of the New Testament, verse 11 through 16 is all one sentence. So the guy used a few more commas than most of us have in our Bible. So just give the translators a little credit here. They tried to break it up for us. Verse 14 says, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Now, if you got your notes that were in your celebration guide this morning, I want to encourage you to pull those out. And the question at the top, we've got a question. What is the local church? And I want to dive into a definition of local church that, as best as I know how, springs from this passage of Scripture that we just read. And we're going to kind of unpack it step by step. The whole definition is a local body of baptized believers joined together under biblical leadership to grow in the likeness of Christ and express the love of Christ to each other and to the world around them. Now, I'm not claiming that's a perfect definition, but I want you to see it in Scripture this morning. Let's start with a local body of baptized believers. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to be able to even focus on that whole phrase right there. I'm not going to have time this morning to dive into why I would say baptized believers make up the local church. But I do want to give you a preview. August 6th, it's the first Sunday in August. What we're going to do is I'm going to take us through an in-depth teaching on baptism and the significance of baptism in the local church. We're going to have kind of a celebration of baptism that day. I know that there are some of you who are ready to be baptized. You've been waiting, kind of signed up. Okay, this is the date I'm going to be baptized. If you'd like, that'd be a perfect day for you to be baptized. We're really going to celebrate baptism that day. Or maybe, I'm guessing in this room, there are some of you who have some questions about baptism. Some of you have been Christians for a long time, but have never taken that step, and you've never been baptized as a believer in Christ. And so what I'm going to do is the two Wednesday nights before that Sunday, be the last Wednesday night in July, first Wednesday night in August, what I'm going to do is teach a class here at the church on baptism and the meaning of baptism. If you've got some questions or you're interested in being baptized on that day, then come to one of those classes. They're going to be the same thing both weeks. You don't have to come both times. But if you want to be baptized on that day, I want to encourage you to come to one of those classes. You can contact my office, get all the details. But we're going to dive into the importance of baptism in the local church. I'll just suffice to say at this point, I think it's pretty important that when Paul's talking about the unity of the church, he says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're going to dive into what that means in Scripture on that day. But this morning, we're going to focus on the first part of that phrase, a local body of baptized believers. What we need to understand is that when Scripture talks about the church, Scripture talks about how the church is both universal and local. The church is both universal and local. By that I mean, when Scripture talks about the church, it talks about the church on two different levels. The first level is universally. The Scripture talks about how we are all one church together. That's exactly what Paul is saying here in the book of Ephesians. In fact, 9 times Paul uses the word church here in the book of Ephesians. And every single time he's referring to the universal church, the church of all believers in all time. And that's what we see at a few other points in Scripture. You come to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 through 24. It's an incredible picture about how one day we will gather together around the throne of Christ with Him in the center, with all the saints throughout all history, all who have placed their faith in God through Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing picture, an amazing thought, that we are united together with all people in all time who have placed their faith in God, who have trusted in His promise of salvation. What an incredible day when Abraham, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Joel, Peter, Paul, John, James, and you and me joined together around the throne of Christ, and we sing His praises with all saints of all time. What an incredible picture. That's how the church, the Scripture, often talks about the church universally. But the church, the Scripture also talks about the church locally. And what I want to do is I want to take you on a tour this morning to show you how the church is referred to locally. You see, the main word for the church, I'm going to impress you with a little Greek this morning, okay? Hold on to your seats. You ready? The Greek word for church is ekklesia. And it literally means those who are called out ones, or those who gather together in an assembly. That's the word that is the most common word for the church in the New Testament. And it's used 114 times in the whole New Testament. Somebody else did the research. I didn't go through and count, but I'm going to take his word for it. 114 times. The interesting thing is, though, 90 of those times, at least 90 of those times, that word is used to refer not to the universal church, but to local churches. Let me show you some examples. Hold your place here in Ephesians and turn me back to Acts chapter 11. Look at Acts chapter 11. You can underline these verses in your Bible. Put a little note out to the side that says, this is talking about the local church. Look at Acts chapter 11. I just want to take you on a tour through some consecutive books in the New Testament and show you how the Scripture constantly refers to the local church. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 22. It's talking about how the church in Antioch had gathered together, but listen to this in verse 22. News of this, what was happening in Antioch, reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So when we see the church mentioned there, it's not the universal church, it's the church as it's gathered together where? Audience participation, part of our program. As it's gathered together at Jerusalem. That's where they're gathered together, in a local place. Turn me to the next book, Romans chapter 16. Look at Romans chapter 16. I want you to look with me at verses 3, 4, and 5 and see how the church is referred to actually almost in two sort of different ways here. Romans 16, 3 through 5. Paul is kind of given some closing remarks to give some greetings to people. Give my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches. Mentions different churches, not one universal church, but local churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. And so you've got some churches in the New Testament that are so small, they're meeting in a house. Turn with me over one page in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Here it is again. To the church of God in Corinth.
to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So here's a letter that's written to a specific group of believers. They represent the church, but they're only in one particular place. Turn me over to the last chapter there, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Look at the end of the book here. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. Paul does kind of the same thing he had done at the end of the book of Romans. And look at what 1 Corinthians 16, 19 says. It says, "The churches and the provinces of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does," here it is again, "the church that meets at their house." Turn over one page, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, "to the church of God in Corinth." Now, this is getting repetitive. Over and over again, we're seeing the local church mentioned like this. Galatians chapter 1. It's actually the next book after 2 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 1 doesn't refer to one specific local church. It says in verse 2 of Galatians chapter 1, Paul's given this introduction, who he is. Then he says, "All the brothers with me, I'm writing this letter to the churches in Galatia." Now, we could continue on and on. Ephesians talks about the universal church, but then you get to Philippians, and you see Paul make reference to the church as he was going around getting support. You see Colossians. Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, talks about how the church met in a particular house, makes a reference to that church, and we see it over and over again. Philemon chapter 2 talks about a church meeting in a house. So we see throughout Scripture the Bible referring to the church universally, but also the church locally. And more often than not, it's referring to it locally. Now, I didn't take you on that tour just for fun. I want you to see what this means. Out of the 114 times the New Testament uses the word church, over 90 of them are referring to the local churches. Do you think that says something about the importance of the local church? When somebody says, and I'm guessing there are people in this room who have said before, "You know, I belong to the universal church. I belong to the body of Christ, and that's enough for me. I don't need to commit my life to the local church." And I want us to realize that when we say that, we are living our Christian lives completely contrary to the pattern of Scripture. Scripture is showing us that the local church is extremely important. And so to say we're a part of the universal body of Christ but not commit ourselves to the local church is to miss the point of the church and Scripture altogether. Now, some of you are thinking, "Well, that sounds great. But then why are you taking us through the book of Ephesians to see what the local church is about? If you said Paul's always referring to the universal church there, why are we going to look at Ephesians to see what the local church means?" And that's a good question, because it leads us exactly to our next point. The local church is a visible expression of the universal body of Christ. We've got to get our arms around this. The local church in a specific place, whether it's Corinth or Brook Hills, is a local expression of the universal body of Christ. It's a representation of the entire body of Christ. And so when we see Paul talking about the church here, he's not just talking about some abstract concept, some kind of invisible ideal that's out there that all of us are somehow mysteriously a part of. Sure, that's what Jesus is talking about when he says in Matthew 16, which we looked at a few weeks ago, "I'm going to build my church." When Paul comes to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "To God be glory in the church." He's talking about the church universally, but how is Christ building his church today? Through some abstract, invisible concept? No, Christ is building his church today through building local churches around the world. How is Christ loving his people today? Through loving local churches around the world. How is Christ being glorified in communities around the world today? Through real, visible local churches that he is indwelling and he is leading and he is guiding for his glory. That's what Christ is doing today. It's not just this abstract concept. So, when we see Paul talking about the church, there's two levels. There's the universal body of Christ, us all growing together as one body and all the world toward maturity in Christ. But then, there's local bodies, like this local body at Brook Hills, that is a visible manifestation, a visible expression of the universal body of Christ. And we are completely the church here at Brook Hills. We have all that we need to be the church. We don't need the believers in Asia to come over and help us out week by week. We are able to express the body of Christ in this local body of believers. Now, all of that, I believe, leads us to one major conclusion that I think we need to hear this morning. Individualism in the church is equivalent to immaturity in the faith. If we try to live our Christian lives on our own, apart from committing ourselves to a local body of believers, we will miss the point of biblical Christianity. And many times we sit back and we don't commit to the local church, almost like we're too mature for that. I don't want the church to slow me down, some people have told me. I even had some people say, maybe you've heard it before, well, Dave, I love Jesus. I just don't like the church. Now I want you to unpack that statement with me for a second. Scripture says that the church is the bride of Christ, right? What would you think if I came up to you and said, you know, dude, I like you a lot, but I just cannot stand your wife. Would that offend you? Scripture says the church is the body of Christ. What if Heather came up to me and said, Dave, I love you a lot, but I just can't stand your body. That's not a good thing for a wife to say to a husband. Not a good thing at all. Ladies and gentlemen, let's not think we are mature or living a biblical Christian life if we try to love Christ apart from his body. If we try to love Christ apart from his bride, they go together. We are kidding ourselves, and our Christianity is less than biblical if we pretend to love Christ and ignore the church. We miss the whole point of the local church. The New Testament commands us to love each other and support each other and care for each other. Sure, the church has all kinds of flaws, but Christ gave his life for the church. He sacrificed everything for the church, and he calls us to do the same thing. So if we think we mature sitting back on the sidelines as individuals in the faith, then we need to reinvestigate the fact that we may actually not be loving Christ at all by ignoring the church. We may not be quite as mature as we thought we were. Growth in Christ is expressed in love and commitment to the church. Make sense? It's huge. We are so individualistic. This goes against so much of what we hear in our culture. We are a part of a local body of baptized believers. Now, not only are we a local body of baptized believers, but we are joined together under biblical leadership. So what we see happen, come back with me to Ephesians chapter 4, is in verse 7, Paul has talked in the first 6 verses about how we're unified. And we see the rest of Scripture showing that our local expressions of the body of Christ express that unity. Then he starts to talk about how Christ has given gifts to the church. He talks about different gifts Christ has given. It's an incredible picture. Wish we had time to really dive into all this ascension and descension talk. But basically the picture is Christ has descended to become a man like us. He's taken on our sin. He has conquered death and sin and the grave. And he has ascended up into heaven where he is exalted above all the universe. And the picture is like Christ, like a military conqueror. After he's conquered and he's got all this stuff, all the spoil from the battle, and he's sharing it with all of his church as he's filling the universe with his glory. He says he's giving gifts to men. He's giving gifts to the church. And I think this passage shows us 2 different types of gifts that he's giving us. First of all, the church is entrusted with servants of the word. The church is entrusted with servants of the word. This is what we're starting to talk about when we talk about biblical leadership. The Bible talks here in verse 11. It was he, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastor teachers. So basically what you've got is apostles. These were men who had witnessed the resurrected Christ. They knew the resurrected Christ. And as such, they had a great amount of authority throughout the New Testament. Then you've got prophets. These are people who heard revelation from God directly and wrote it down, fresh revelation from God. They've given us the word here that we have. And then you've got evangelists, and then you've got pastor teachers. Now I want you to think about those 4 different offices or those 4 different gifts of people to the church. What is the uniting factor in all of those? They all teach, proclaim, or preach the word. They all revolve around the word. The apostles give testimony to the word of God revealed in Christ. Prophets hear the word from God and give the word from God. The evangelists proclaim the gospel, proclaim the word of God. The pastors and teachers, they proclaim the word of God. All of them are servants of the word. And leaders in the church are ultimately servants of the word. This is a huge truth. As I study this, as a pastor of this church, as you think about any responsibilities you may have in leading in the church, We are not leading according to our own ideas, our own agendas. We are leading as servants of the Word. And the Word determines how we lead. And the Word determines what we say. In fact, turn me back one book to Galatians chapter 1. I want you to look at this, how important this is. Because the Bible, over and over again, when we see the church talked about, we see leaders in the church, the Bible's pretty clear that we should never tolerate leaders in the church who are not servants of the Word. I want to say that one more time. We should never tolerate leaders in the church who are not servants of the Word. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul basically reprimands the church there, and he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there is a growing trend around the United States and Christian churches to use less and less of the Bible. And less of the Word of God, because people say it's not relevant. People say it doesn't have power to change people's lives. People say we need to give them something better. And so many people who call themselves preachers are using less and less of the Word of God and giving more and more of their own thoughts and their own speeches and their own talks. And that's becoming the center of many churches in our country. And I've got a lot to say about that. But I'll just suffice to say this morning that Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 haunts me. Because I am accountable to the God of the universe for what I say to you this morning. And that is an overwhelming responsibility. And it's one that must be taken seriously. Servants of the Word. And that's what my primary responsibility is. As I was studying this passage of Scripture, it just hit me over and over and over again. That's my primary responsibility for you, to study and to know the Word and to communicate the Word to you in such a way that you see its relevance for your lives and you see its power in your lives. That's my goal, and I want to be good at it. I want to be a faithful servant of the Word. Because here's the deal. This may surprise you, but there's a lot of things I'm not good at. Doesn't surprise my wife, but it may surprise you. There's a lot of things I'm not good at. I've already told you, I'm not good at building things. This last week, we were moving in. I was trying to put up a ceiling fan and light fixture. You should have seen Heather's eyes when I was playing around with these wires. She thought she was going to be preaching the sermon this morning. It was not a good thing. And not just building, even in ministry. Guys, in ministry, there's a lot of things I'm not good at. I'll be honest with you, I'm not good at counseling. I wish I was good at counseling, but I'm just... If I could give you a picture of my counseling expertise recently, a member of our family was pouring out her heart to me and just tears flowing from her eyes, sharing about things that were going on in her marriage and her family with her kids and her walk with God, just going through all kinds of different struggles. And I'm sitting there and I'm listening well, I'm doing reflective listening even, but I don't know what to say. I just can't think of what to say. And finally, she just keeps talking for a while, and then she gets to the end. She kind of just starts wiping her tears, and she looks at me, and she says, counseling's not your strong suit, is it, David? And it's not that I don't care. I care immensely. I'm just not good at it. There's tons of people on this church staff who are better at counseling than I am. But that's not even the point. Here's what I want you to see when I talk about my primary responsibility to teach and to communicate God's word and to be a faithful servant of doing that. Here's what I want you to see. Not only is the church entrusted with servants of the word, but the church is equipped to be servants with the word. I want you to see this. God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for what purpose? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. You catch that? The word there, service, ministry, to be a servant, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. How's the body of Christ built up? Look down in verse 16. From him, the whole body, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Who's building up the body of Christ? Itself. Each other. Each part doing its work. Every member, every person that belongs to that local church, a minister, a servant is what that literally means. Every member in the church serving others with the word. Now that's the picture we've got here. The church entrusted with servants of the word and equipped to be servants with the word. And I want you to see how huge this is. Obviously, in a church with 3,000 or 4,000 members, I am not able to meet the needs of everyone represented in this room, much less the next service and those who are just sick today. And if they're listening on their iPod, they'll be convicted. Okay, obviously, I'm not able to do that. Well, some people will say, well, that's what the staff is for. But think about it. Whether it's 30, 40, even 50 people, are they really able to meet all the needs of 3,000 or 4,000 people? And much less, if we're really going to be about making disciples of all nations and this local church begins to grow, then even less able to meet the needs. All the real needs that are represented in this room. What I want you to see is that the Bible is giving us a picture here of not the pastor or the staff being the ministers who do all the meeting of needs with the word of God. What you've got in scripture here is an army of servants being raised up within the church who are able to meet the needs of each other, who are able to share the word with each other, who are equipped by those leaders to make the gospel and make the truth of Christ known among the church. And this is so big. It's so big because if the pastor or the staff are the only ministers in the church, then what that means is all of the members are only recipients of ministry. And don't miss this. This is how most local churches operate. This is how traditionally we think of the church operating. What I want you to see, though, is when that's the case, then we certainly breed consumerism. We certainly breed an idea when people go around to churches and say, well, I'm looking for a church that meets my needs. And we don't ask the question, how can we serve a lost and broken world? We're asking, what does the church have to offer me? And we come to the church as recipients of ministry. And we default to the staff. But here's the deal. What is missed in that is an army of men and women touching the planet with the goodness of Christ. An army of men and women equipped with the word of God in their hearts and their minds, able to serve and minister to each other. On one hand, we've got a model of a church that's a refuge from the world, that's dependent, has a false dependence on its leaders to meet their every need. Instead of the church not being a refuge from the world dependent on these leaders, but the church being a force in the world, going out into the world, making the gospel and the glory of Christ known through the word that you have in your heart, that you are reproducing from what's been entrusted to you by those leaders. Do you see the picture there? That's what the Bible's talking about here when it comes to the New Testament church. And we need to get a hold of that for our understanding of how a local church works. God, may I be faithful to be a servant of the word. And God, may we all be faithful to be servants with the word. A local body of baptized believers joined together, working every part, every member, a servant, with its men, joined together under biblical leadership. Now, that's what the church is. What does the church do? Next part of our definition, to grow into the likeness of Christ. And if I could just say one more thing, going back, I don't want to miss this. Please do not hear me saying that I don't care about the needs in your family. Or I don't want to know the needs in your family. On the contrary, please hear me saying that I care enough about the needs in your family to raise up an army of servants in this local church that can minister to each other with the word. And Christ can fill this church and this community with his glory and not mine. That's the picture we're seeing here in church. Please don't mistake that. Well, the pastor really shirked his responsibility today. No, I pray, based on the word of God, that this is the way to most effectively fulfill my obligation to you as a pastor. So we grow in the likeness of Christ. Now we're getting to the purpose. We're going to have to fly through this just to get through here. You're looking at it. Some of you are a little worried right now. You're looking at the clock. We're halfway through. How are we going to do this? Here we go. To grow in, you know you were. Okay. All right. To grow in the likeness of Christ. Come to verse 13. It says that these gifts were given to the church, and here's the purpose. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, in the original language of the New Testament, these are three parallel ideas. So basically, three goals that all of this builds toward. And if I can express them in different ways, here's how I would express them. Number one, together, we want to know the truth of Christ. Until we come to a unity of faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. This is exactly what we talked about a couple of weeks ago when we were in Matthew chapter 16. We must know Him intimately. Our unity is found in our knowledge of Christ. And I want you to see how important this was. Look down in verse 14. It says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. That's a picture of people who don't have unity of faith in the knowledge of Christ. They don't know what they believe and why they believe it. And as a result, when they hear one idea, they go this way. And when they hear another idea, they go this way. And it's like a picture of a hurricane or a tornado, and they're just going around. Or maybe like, remember that the bat relay you used to do as a kid? I don't know who thought of that thing. Put a bunch of kids out on a field, give them a bat, and they start to spin around in circles with their head on the bat till they almost get sick to their stomachs, and then release them to run and collide into each other. Thank you, parents, for creating that one for us, okay? That's the picture. That's what a church looks like if we don't know Christ. That's what a church expresses. It's how a church expresses itself if we don't know the Word and if we don't know why we believe what we believe. Together, we want to know the truth of Christ because that will help us guard against deception. It will help us guard against deceivers in the church. And this was huge. You see it over and over again in the New Testament when Paul's writing letters to the churches. I saw this so clearly in my time in the house churches over in Asia. They have so little biblical knowledge because they haven't had exposure to the Bible. And as a result, these cults that are around there, they come in and they pull people away just like that. And the whole time, they would ask questions. They would ask questions about different ideas that they had heard, and I'd take them through the Word to see. And I felt like Paul saying, we need to guard ourselves with the Word. And I want to say to you this morning, just like they needed to do it in the first century, and just like they're doing it in Asia, we need to, in the 21st century America, guard the truth that's been entrusted to us. The gospel is too precious to us to let us compromise it. We've got to guard the truth and the preciousness of the gospel. Otherwise, we have nothing to share. Together, we guard the truth of Christ. That's part of the purpose of the church. Second, together, we want to imitate the character of Christ. Unfortunately, the English translation here really doesn't do justice to what's going on in this verse. It says, until we become mature. But it literally means develop into a mature man, into mature manhood. And it doesn't say we develop into mature men and women. It's talking about one person. And here's the picture we've got. We've got the people of God taking on the image of Christ. And the more in the local church we take on the image of Christ, what happens? The more we begin to look like one man. Now, I'm not saying we need to be clones of each other. God help us. We don't need more of us in this room. We need different people with different gifts and different personalities that look different and act different and talk different, but united with the character of Christ and taking on the character of Christ. And that will help us guard against division. Because when you think about it, areas of the church that are most divisive often revolve around methods or programs. They don't revolve around us developing the character of Christ. This is where we unify as a church around the character of Christ. And this was extremely important in the New Testament church. We don't have time this morning. One day we'll study Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus actually says, if a brother is not following me and reflecting my character, you need to treat him like he is an outsider, like he's not even a part of the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, there are some people in your midst who are living in deliberate and intentional sins, and they're calling themselves members, they're associating themselves with the local church, and you need to treat them like they're not even a part of you. That's a weird teaching today. And I hesitate to even bring it out, because some of you think, well, that's just crazy. We'll dive into it one day, but I just want you to see, for the sake of this point, the character of Christ reflected in this church is extremely important. So together, we want to know the truth of Christ, we want to imitate the character of Christ, and together we want to display the fullness of Christ. attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now remember, this is the exact word that we saw last week in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Christ is filling everything in every way. The fullness of Him who dwells everything in every way. The church is the fullness of Christ. And so we want to display the fullness of Christ. And in that, we guard against distraction. We got one purpose here. We want to reflect the glory of Christ, display the glory of Christ, just like we talked about last week. That's what everything revolves around. So here's the deal. You look at that. Those three truths there, goals of the church, we want to know the truth of Christ, imitate His character, we want to display His fullness. What we're seeing in Ephesians chapter 4 is that the exclusive primary goal of the local church is to be formed into the likeness of Christ. And that makes sense. Remember what Jesus told us to do in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20? We go and make disciples of all nations. We bring people into the image of Christ. Fits right in line with what Jesus had told us right before He ascended into heaven. We are becoming more like Christ. We are leading people to become more like Christ. That's the ultimate goal, purpose, aim, agenda of the church. Now, at this point, we've got to realize that there are many people, even well-meaning Christians, who come into the local church with an agenda that they want to accomplish. And there are many of us who come into the church with a mission. And we have an agenda that we want to see come about. And it's our kind of personal mission in the church to make sure that happens. And we have this tendency to try to guide, even in the church, we try to cater to those different agendas. And many pastors could say, well, I see this is your agenda. We'll try to do that. We'll try to do this. We'll try to do that. And I want you to hear what I'm about to say real clearly. Whether you are a member of the church at Brook Hills or a prospective member of the church at Brook Hills, what I want to say to you this morning is, as the pastor of the church at Brook Hills, is that your agenda does not matter here. We don't need it. I didn't expect a lot of applause, and that's okay. We have an agenda. We have a mission. From the youngest person to the oldest person in this church, we are growing into the likeness of Christ so that we can display the glory of Christ to all the nations. And if you're not in on that agenda, then I want to say to you this morning, based on the authority of the Word of God, this local church is not for you. I've been around the church 27 years, and some of you think that's young, but it's long enough to realize that there's a great tendency in the church to get so engrossed in discussions about styles of musical worship and order of worship and activities and programs that somewhere along the way, discussions about growing the likeness of Christ completely disappear, and it's not going to happen here. And so if you have a personal agenda or have a personal mission that you want to accomplish, this is not the place. God, help us to sacrifice, and I include myself in this, all of our agendas to the agenda of Jesus Christ and the church. Okay, that was the part of the sermon I was praying for most. All right. Finally, not only do we grow in the likeness of Christ, we'll fly through this and wish we had more time to camp out, but we express the love of Christ to each other and to the world around them. If you'll notice, three times in these 16 verses we just read, Paul mentions, uses this phrase, in love. Back up there in verse 2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in, there it is, love. Looking in verse 15, instead, speaking the truth, literally means living the truth, goes back to guarding against deception, speaking the truth in love. We will in all things grow up in Him who is the head. And then it says at the very end, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love. Over and over again in this passage, Paul is showing us that love is the distinguishing mark, the distinguishing feature of the church. It's what characterizes the church in Scripture. And you and I both know that in contemporary culture, many people's perception of the local church love is not the first word that comes to their minds. Even in some of the members of this local church who are in this room, love is not the first word that comes to your mind when you think about even the church of which you're a part. And I'm praying that God would help us to change that. Love is the distinguishing mark of the New Testament church. I want you to think about the different love toward different people expressed in those three statements right there. And I got to join the church there. I kind of wish I would have put commit to the church. Because if you're a member of the church, don't back out here and say, well, this first, all those outsiders, this is for all of us. Join or commit to the church for the good of, first, for the good of other Christians, for the love of other Christians. God, help us to be done with arrogant Christianity that says we're going to live our Christian life on our own and we're not going to connect with the body of Christ. There are believers in this room that need your gifts and need your personality and need your talents and need your passions to spur them on toward Christ. And even for the sake of yourself, you need them. We need each other. Join the church for the sake of other Christians. Join the church or commit to the church for the good of non-Christians. John chapter 13, verse 35. By this, all men, all people will know that you are my followers if you do what? If you love one another, if you love the church, if you commit to the church and you give yourself. Remember, the church is not just a building, it's the people. When we love each other, we show the love of Christ to the world around us. And that's exactly why in the New Testament book of Acts, you see the church advancing. I'm convinced that the primary evangelistic strategy of the New Testament was the church. The church itself. Acts chapter 5, do you remember what it said? It said the people, all the believers gathered together in one place and all the people outside were in awe and they were afraid to join them because they saw their love, saw that they sacrificed for one another. What an incredible picture. Then in the very next verse it says, even though they were afraid, multitudes began joining them. That's a picture of the New Testament church. It's a picture of what I pray God makes us and the church to be. A church that loves each other so sacrificially the world sits up and takes notice and says, I want in on that. Join the church for the sake of Christians, commit to the church for the sake of Christians, for the sake of non-Christians, and ultimately join or commit to the church for the good, for the sake of God. We've talked over the last 2 weeks about how the church was created to display the glory of Christ. How are you going to display the glory of the one who sacrificed his life out of love for the church if you sacrifice nothing out of love for the church? How can you display his glory? Remember, the fullness of Christ is not just expressed in our individual commitment to Christ. We saw it last week. It's expressed in the church's devotion to Christ and the fullness of Christ in the church. All that comes down to one biblical truth. There's our definition of the local church, and to sum it all up, membership in the local church, I believe scripturally, involves committing your life. And I'm going to use a word here, in a covenant. Basically means a promise, a commitment, a bond with other believers to accomplish the mission of Christ in the world. And I hope you've seen in Scripture that the local church is extremely important all throughout the New Testament. And I'm convinced, we can talk about this again some other day, but the local church, I'm convinced, is the most powerful force in the world today. I really believe that. Millions of believers around the world today representing the local church, and we have the opportunity to impact nations for the glory of Christ if we would experience what Christ has called us to experience. Let me close by giving you a recap of what happened last Sunday. Came to the end of the service, remember? Tell you about Indonesia, show you a house, $400. So you can come to the front here, and some of you have seen on the front of your celebration guide, $91,000. You weren't expecting to give. Some of you didn't bring your checkbooks. Some of you husbands and wives were sitting on different sides of the room. You looked at each other like, how much do we write? Okay, all right. Incredible testimony. You may not know, at the end of the first service last week, someone came up to me and said they're at a point in their life where they've hit rock bottom, where they've had a lot in the past, but they don't have much now. But even though they didn't have money to give, they wanted to give something else, and he gave me a Rolex watch. And he said, I want to give this, do whatever you can with it, to build houses in Indonesia for the glory of Christ. And so I preached the next service with a Rolex sitting in my pocket, closest I've ever been to one. And then I pulled it out at the end and I said, I want to show you just a picture of the commitment, the sacrifice that someone made in the last service. And I told the story. At the end, a couple came up to me and said, If that's all he's got, we want to buy the Rolex from you so you can give the watch back to him. And so the couple writes a multi-$1,000 check for the watch. And so we give the watch back to this brother. When we give the watch back to the brother, he says, well, I can't believe this, but I had actually won this watch at a conference a long time ago, and I had promised myself that when my son graduated from high school, I would give it to him as a gift. Here's your watch. Someone else who came up to me afterwards said, I want to give you two gold earrings, very valuable earrings to me, given to me by my mom. My mom's not a believer, though, and I want to give them to you to help these believers in Indonesia, and I want us to pray that God would bring my mom to a saving faith in Christ. Somebody else said, I've got a ring from a grandmother that I want to give to help the believers in Indonesia. Can I just read something to you? You don't have to turn there. But Acts chapter 4 said, all the believers are one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Praise the Lord for the church.
The local church is a visible expression of the universal body of Christ. Next week on Radical with David Platt, we talk about elders. Where do they get their authority? What is their role in the local church? And who are they accountable to? As well as why it is so important for an elder to be involved in the lives of church members. That's next time on Radical with David Platt. I'm your host, Thomas Bowen. We'll see you next week.